And we turn to the Gospel by Matthew, please, in chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men. I want you to notice the marginal rendering there. Your righteousness before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Down, please, to verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Trust the Lord will bless to us his own precious word. The particular portrayal of Christ given in Matthew's Gospel is well known to be that of King. You'll notice that Matthew's Gospel commences, "The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Chronologically, of course, Abraham came before David, but it's the son of David, the son of Abraham. So that firstly, the Lord Jesus is portrayed as the coming king. Secondly, he's the fulfillment of the promise. If you have a king, you have to have a kingdom. And so one of the prominent themes of the Gospel by Matthew particularly is the kingdom. It's variously described as the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, thy kingdom, that is God's kingdom. It's the Son's kingdom. In 2 Peter chapter 1 we saw this morning, it's the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the first four chapters of Matthew's Gospel, we have the qualifications of the Lord Jesus to be king. In chapter 1, you'll notice, first of all, he has the right genealogical qualifications. We have the family tree of the Lord Jesus. In the latter part of chapter 1, we find that the circumstances of his birth were correct. He was born of a virgin. When you come into chapter 2, you find there that the place of his birth is consistent with the scriptures. He was born in Bethlehem. When you come into chapter 3, you discover that he had the prescribed forerunner. And then when you come into chapter 4, the opening verses of the chapter, we have the moral qualifications of the Lord Jesus to reign. Remember, David said, the ruler among men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And so we see in the temptations of Christ that he had the right moral qualifications to reign. Then in the latter part of chapter 4, we find that the Lord Jesus performed the prescribed miracles which were expected for the Messiah to perform. But when you come into Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we have the principles or the laws of the kingdom. Every kingdom must have its laws. And so Matthew 5, 6, and 7 give us the laws of the kingdom. The kingdom in Matthew is seen in three phases. And it's most important for us to see this. We have, first of all, the kingdom of heaven at hand. John the Baptist preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or "has drawn near." The Lord Jesus himself preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." The 12 preached the same message, and likewise the 70, when they were sent forth, preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." But when you come to Matthew chapter 13, there we have the kingdom of heaven in mystery. We have the mystery phase of the kingdom of heaven. You see, in chapters 10, 11, and 12, we discover the rejection of the king. You'll notice at the end of chapter 11, we have the Lord Jesus denouncing the cities wherein most of his mighty works were performed. And then he turns to the individual and says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then when we come into chapter 13, we have the mystery phase of the kingdom of heaven. That covers a protracted period of time from the rejection of the king until the establishment of his kingdom. You'll notice, please, that the word mystery, as it's used in the New Testament, never has the idea of something being difficult or impossible to understand. The idea of a mystery in the New Testament is something which has been hidden in the heart and mind of God, but has now been revealed. And so when you come to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, it covers that period of time from the rejection of the king to the establishment of his kingdom. So that you go back into the Old Testament and you have prophecies relating to the crucifixion of Christ. And you have prophecies relating to the reigning of Christ, sometimes within the compass of one verse. But as to what would take place between his crucifixion and his reigning, nothing is said. That's where Matthew 13 comes in. And it covers that period of time between when Christ was rejected and Christ will reign. Then when you come to Matthew 24 and 25, we have the establishment of his millennial kingdom, when Christ literally will reign for 1,000 years in this world. Now the reason I mention these facts is this reason. When you come to Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18, we have the first two mentions of the church. Matthew 16, it's the dispensational church. Matthew 18, it's the local church. And they fit into that period of time covered by the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Remember what the Lord said to Peter? "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be, having been bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be, having been loosed in heaven." And he gives us that first revelation of the church. So the church comes into that period of time covered by the kingdom of heaven in mystery. That tells me this, dear brethren and sisters, that not only are you and I members of the body, but we are subjects of the kingdom. So that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are very definitely relevant to you and I in our day. Now maybe someone argues, well, Christ hasn't established his kingdom yet. Well, that doesn't alter the fact that these are the laws upon which his kingdom will be established, and those that already recognize him as king submit themselves to the laws of his kingdom. Now we see that when you come to David in the Old Testament, in the close of 1 Samuel. You find that, remember when David returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites who had destroyed Ziklag. That it says, certain sons of Belial said of those that stayed behind, let them take their wives and their children and be gone. And David said, not so, my brethren. And David laid down a law. And it says that became a law in Israel, even unto this day. Now David wasn't reigning yet, but they recognized David as king. And because they recognized him as king, they were submissive to his law. So that's where Matthew 5, 6, and 7 fits in as far as you and I are concerned. In Matthew chapter 6, we have the practices of the kingdom. I'll just quickly divide it up for us. I want you to notice, please, verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. That ye do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them. And what follows in the remainder of the chapter are those acts of righteousness that should be characteristic of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it commences in verse 2 with almsgiving. You'll notice, please, verses 2 to 4 covers the matter of almsgiving. Verses 5 to 15 is concerning prayer. Verses 16 to 18 concerning fasting, and verses 19 to 34 concerning material possessions. I want you to notice, please, in verse 2 it says, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, not if thou doest thine alms, so that almsgiving ought to be characteristic of every believer in the Lord Jesus. The same is true when it comes to the matter of fasting. It says in verse 16, moreover, when ye fast, not if ye fast. And I believe that we ought to be characterized by fasting too. Although, of course, fasting was never intended to be something that was done at regular intervals. It was circumstances of extremity that should produce fasting in the lives of believers. Now that takes us to where we are from verse 5. And when thou prayest, not if thou prayest. May I ask you a very personal question? How is it with your prayer life? Are you a praying person? This isn't to do with assembly praying. This is personal praying. Because it says you're to enter into your closet. So it's me and my own personal prayer life. Am I characterized as being a man of prayer? Or are you characterized as a man or a woman of prayer? Or is it just a matter that you rise in the morning and spend a couple of minutes on your knees and that's it for the rest of the day? It's no wonder that you and I are powerless in our Christian living if we do so little praying. Now I want you to notice, please, first of all, the Lord tells us how not to pray. Verses 5 and 6, we have the hypocrite's prayer. Verses 7 and 8, we have the heathen's prayer. He says, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. That is, they were looking for the praise of men, and they got the praise of men, but that's it. And so you and I in our prayer life oughtn't to be like the hypocrite, who is characterized by his public praying. Then he says, but when ye pray, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Might I make a suggestion that even if you're going to a restaurant for a meal, that you don't make a big show of praying? Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying don't pray audibly for the rest of the family to participate in it. But don't make a show of it for others to hear. I've been in restaurants And I personally have been thoroughly embarrassed by a brother praying so audibly the whole restaurant hears it. Now, I can quite appreciate the courage of the man, but I don't believe it's scriptural. I don't believe that we should ever make a public display of our praying. It's between ourselves and God. Then we have the heathen's prayer, verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Now that should indicate to you and I that the prayer example given by the Lord Jesus was never intended to be something that we repeatedly go through. Not intended that way. It's an example, it's a sample prayer. It was never intended to be an actual prayer that you and I regularly pray. Now let's look, please, quickly at the prayer itself. Notice, first of all, please, that verses 9 and 10 are characterized by the word thy. Whereas from verse 11 down to 13, they're characterized by the word us. Thy and us. In other words, in verses 9 and 10, it's prayer concerning things relating to God. Whereas in verses 11 to 13, it's prayer in relation to the things of ourselves. Notice then verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. I want you to notice first, please, the closeness of the relationship. It's our Father. In Ephesians chapter 2, we discover that in our unconverted state, we were children of wrath and sons of disobedience. We were not children of God. And this theology that is so common in so many denominational places, that all men are naturally children of God, is far from what the New Testament teaches. Prior to knowing Christ as our Savior, we were children of wrath. And we were sons of disobedience. But when we come to the Galatian epistle, we find that the Lord has sent His Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You and I have been brought into relationship with God. Oh, I trust that you and I know something of the intimacy of that relationship. I don't know if you've had any thoughts about those words, Abba, Father. I've heard it suggested that Abba was the first words uttered by a newborn baby. I have some difficulty with that one, because when the Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed, Abba, Father. I would suggest that Abba may have more the idea of the intimacy of the relationship. Father carries the idea of the dignity of the relationship. But you and I have been brought into intimacy with God. He has become our Father. So as we look at the words, our Father, we see the closeness of the relationship. But when we look at the next clause, it says, our Father which art in heaven. There I would suggest to you, we have not now the closeness of the relationship, but the distance of the altitude. The distance of the altitude. In Ecclesiastes we read that God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. And whenever you have this idea of God being in heaven, the idea behind it is always that of the infinite greatness of God. So that what is being expressed in these words, which are in heaven, is the idea that God is infinitely greater than ourselves. And while it's important for you and I to live in the realization of the fact that God has become our Father. Yet on the other hand, there is not to be an undue familiarity with God, because God is in heaven and we are upon earth. The distance of the altitude. So you'll notice what the effect of it is, will you? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There we see the reverence that is due to God when we pray. Now, might I make a suggestion? I know young Christians often have a lot of difficulty with these and thys and thums. I know it's not always easy to get round the grammar of the Old English that we commonly use when we pray. And for that reason, I would suggest that you and I, who are older in the faith, we need to have a good measure of patience with new converts as they learn to get around the terms. If it was just a matter of thee and thy, it wouldn't be too difficult. But it's the grammar that goes with it that makes it difficult. But on the other hand, might I suggest that inasmuch as we have the ability in our English language to give God a place of dignity in our speech, that you and I ought to make the utmost of it. Now, I'm not trying to be hard. I'm not trying to put down Christians who use the familiar terms. But I do believe that inasmuch as we do have that ability in English, which isn't true in every language, to give God a term of distinction from ourselves, then we would be far better to use it. Actually, we've lost a great deal in our modern English. Do you remember in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, the Lord Jesus is speaking to Peter and says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." Notice the "you" and the "thee." Ever thought of what the difference is? Well, whenever you come across the word "you" in our King James, it's always plural. "Thee" is always singular. "Satan hath desired to have you," that is all of you. But he says to Peter, "But I have prayed for thee." Not that he hadn't prayed for the others, but he had prayed especially for Peter, "that thy faith fail not." But in our modern English, we've lost all that. And we can't very easily distinguish between the singular and the plural. And so here we have the reverence that is due to God when we pray. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." I believe it's quite in order for you and I to pray, "thy kingdom come." Now, we know that there are events to take place before God's kingdom comes. We know full well that the rapture must take place before the kingdom comes. The wedding must take place in heaven before the kingdom comes. But nonetheless, we can pray, "thy kingdom come." Oh, but wait a minute. I believe that our personal living ought to be consistent with our praying. Do we sometimes pray for things that have no effect upon our personal living? He says, "thy kingdom come." Tell me, what are you and I doing to extend that kingdom? To bring others into the influence of that kingdom? To make others the subjects of the king? Now, many of you here today will know that during the last couple of weeks, I've been involved in gospel meetings in Burnaby. Now, the brethren that are working in Burnaby didn't know I was going to say this, but I thought I'd give them a little encouragement in this meeting this afternoon. At their own personal cost, they organized gospel meetings in a storefront to reach people in that community. Brethren, I believe that such should be going on all over this city. Let us not keep the gospel behind the four walls of a gospel hall. Maybe there are some that are arguing, but what about our gospel meeting? We're going to be so small. The principle is divide and multiply. And I believe that if we honor God and seek to reach out to the various communities of this city and beyond this city, that God will honor it. And that not only will souls be saved in those communities, but in connection with the assemblies of which we form a part. Can't we trust God? You know, the principle is not only strengthen the stakes, but they were to stretch out the ropes. In other words, we're not only to dig down and become established, but we're to reach out that others might be saved. Thy kingdom come. Now I know the kingdom won't come because of our activity. But at the same time, there will be others that will become part of the kingdom as a result of our activity. And there ought to be a burden on the hearts of every one of us to reach the people where we are. Thy kingdom come. And then he says, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now I can well understand the people of the coming tribulation praying this, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They'll long for the establishment of righteous rule in the world, because they'll become the brunt of all the persecution of the people of that day. But listen. What value is there in me praying, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, if there's no attempt on my part to see that the will of God is done in my life as it is in heaven? You know, there's not a creature in heaven that balks against the will of God. There's not the slightest hesitation up there in doing what God would have done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is there that desire on your part and my part to see that the will of God is done in my life, in the here and now? I would be a hypocrite to pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, if there's no attempt on my part to see that the will of God is done in my life. Now we've got to move quickly. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now he's beginning to pray concerning his own circumstances. Give us this day our daily bread. I suppose some of us are in such circumstances that we hardly think we need to pray, give us this day our daily bread. The tribulation saints will certainly have to pray that. They won't be able to buy or sell unless they receive the mark of the beast. So they'll have to pray, give us this day our daily bread. But you know, brethren and sisters, I believe that we're the losers by becoming so taken up with material things that we forget that we're absolutely cast upon God. I'm not preaching against those who have things. Don't get me wrong. I believe they're tested in a different way to those that don't have those things. The people that don't have material possessions, they're cast upon God for the supply of their need. But those that have possessions, they're responsible to exercise their faith as to what they do with what God has given them. But you know, by and large, I believe we'd all be far better off if materially we had far less than we have. Now it's not wrong to have things, but I believe it's wrong to become obsessed with having things. Oh, that you and I might learn to depend upon God. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now you can make the application to debts if you will. It's certainly there. But if you'll cast your eye down to verse 14, you'll notice it says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive your trespasses. So I believe that the idea in the Lord's mind is much broader than just the matter of debt. It's a matter of wrongdoing. He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is a conditional forgiveness. This isn't the forgiveness associated with salvation. This is parental forgiveness, if you will. Your heavenly Father will forgive also you. As far as the judicial side of things is concerned, the blood of Christ has covered our sins. But as far as our communion with the Father is concerned, our forgiving others determines the measure of our forgiveness. How's your relationship with your fellow believer? He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive those that are indebted to us. Do you have a forgiving heart? Can you look any believer in the eyes knowing that there's nothing between yourself and them, that you're not harboring any grudges? On a Lord's Day morning after the breaking of bread, do you tend to turn your back on certain ones because you'd rather not speak to them? The measure in which you forgive others is the measure in which God will forgive you. As far as your communion with Him as Father is concerned. And lead us not into temptation or the temptation, but deliver us from the evil. You see, we're not to pray that God will lead us into trials. He says, lead us not into trials, but deliver us from the evil. But listen, my fellow believer. How can you, on the one hand, pray that God will not deliver you into temptation, and yet, on the other hand, put yourself in the way of temptation? By way of example, I'm thinking of Samson. Remember, Samson was a Nazarite. As a Nazarite, he wasn't to consume anything that belonged to the vine, and yet we see him walking through a vineyard. As a Nazarite, he wasn't to touch a dead bone. But do you remember when he saw the carcass of the lion, and he saw that in the carcass was the honey, and he put his hands delicately through the bones without touching them to get the honey out of the carcass of the lion? He's what you might call a world border. Do you remember Abraham too? He went down into the south. It's amazing when you come to the end of chapter 12, he came up out of the south. He came out of Egypt into the south. You see, the word south relates to a particular locality. It's called today the Negev. That's exactly the word that's used in the Hebrew in Genesis 12. The south country was that area of Palestine that bordered on Egypt. And Abraham went down into the south country. So it's no wonder that when it says there was a famine in the land, Abraham went down into Egypt. You see, from the south country, it was just a hop, skip, and a jump, and he was in there. World border. Putting yourself in the way of temptation. For example, I have heard of believers who in their unconverted days were alcoholics. I understand, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. But they've got converted now when they're not drinking. But just to show they've got power over the alcohol, they'll keep a bottle of whiskey or whatever it was they drank inside their desk in the office to prove they've got power over it. That's the most dangerous thing you could do. What you should do is take every bottle that you possess of it and put it down the drain. Get rid of it. Don't put yourself in the way of temptation. And that's why we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in that context that speaks of God giving us the ability to overcome all temptation, he says, wherefore, my brethren, flee from idolatry. You see, idolatry was the Corinthian problem. And so they had to get as far removed from it as they possibly could. Oh, that you and I might see implemented in our lives the principles that are taught in this lovely book.